Good morning. Good morning. I want to welcome you to North Umpqua Bible Fellowship and, of course, extend an especially warm welcome to those of you who are visiting with us or returning among us after some time away. We also want to welcome those who are joining us by live stream. We're pleased that you've all chosen to be with us on this most special day. You know, for centuries, Christians around the world have celebrated this day. Some call it Easter Sunday. Others call it Resurrection Sunday because it's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. So let's begin by thanking God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son to pay the price for our sin, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to remember the resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was the miraculous day that you brought him back to life. It was the wonderful day you broke the curse of sin and death. It was the glorious day when you established your eternal kingdom. It was the awesome day that hope became assurance and the promise foretold became the promise fulfilled. So we set aside this time to thank you for your wisdom in making those promises and for your faithfulness in keeping your promises. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness and for that certain hope of eternal life with you when we put our faith in Jesus. And we thank you for the hope that we might glorify you in our lives when we surrender to the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for creating us, for sustaining us, for loving us, and by your grace, saving us. And if there are any here this morning, Lord, who have not yet trusted in Jesus for their salvation, please draw them close, prepare their hearts, and let your kindness lead them to repentance. We pray in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen. Yes, the story of Easter is at the heart of the Christian gospel. It's the ancient story of God's great love for mankind and how far he would go to redeem us from our sin. Most of you know Jesus came to earth and lived as a man, God in the flesh, as Paul describes it in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Even though Jesus was in very nature God, he gave it all up. He made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Yes, Jesus gave up all of that he might come down and walk with us to confirm the Father's deep and abiding love for each one of us. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to offer us the blessing of abundant life here and now. He came to give our lives purpose and meaning, that we might do important work with eternal consequences. He came to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven without God's perfect justice being undone. Then he rose on that first Easter Sunday to prove that he had defeated death. And now he offers the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life by grace to all who believe in him, simply by faith. During his earthly ministry, Jesus healed the sick and drove out demons. At his word, the lame walked, the blind had their sight restored. He calmed the sea. He multiplied loaves and fishes to feed a multitude twice. And he even raised the dead back to life. Now, his critics could not deny these things, for they had seen them with their own eyes. And they were open and obvious demonstrations of supernatural power. Of course, Those who refused to believe accused him of harnessing the power of the devil, which made no sense because the devil is bent upon our destruction and our death, and he would have no interest in relieving suffering or restoring life. But that's the best they could come up with. This was a classic case of what psychologists call cognitive dissonance, where their beliefs and expectations didn't align with the reality that they were experiencing. So rather than change their beliefs and expectations, they simply denied the truth that was right in front of them. For the most part, Jewish religious leaders in the first century were looking forward to a political savior, one who would take back the throne of David and restore the glory of Israel on earth. So when Jesus explained that his kingdom was not of this world, they dismissed him as a fraud and a false Messiah. If he wasn't going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, they had no use for him. The problem was, Jesus clearly claimed to be the promised Messiah. He called himself the Good Shepherd, the Bread of Life, the Son of Man. He plainly said he was one with the Father. And because they refused to believe it, the Jewish religious leaders accused him of blasphemy. So Jesus was arrested, tried, and convicted by the leaders of his own people. They brought him to Pilate and incited the mobs to demand his crucifixion. And after being scourged within an inch of his life, he was crucified. He was executed like a common criminal because he claimed to be the Messiah. His lifeless body was buried in a nearby tomb where it remained for days. But then he rose back to life, proving what he had claimed, that he was indeed the promised Savior of mankind. You know, the resurrection story can be found in each of the four Gospels, but we'll begin this morning in Luke 24 and fill in the blanks from the other Gospels as we go along. You're welcome to follow along in your own Bibles. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now surely it says something about their faith in Jesus that while his crucifixion deeply dismayed and confounded his followers, it doesn't seem to have diminished their genuine affection for him. Clearly they were discouraged and confused, but there is no evidence that they ever felt like they'd been lied to. They had trusted Jesus to be their Savior, but now he was dead. Their foundation was shaken. They had seen him die in the most horrible way. And they simply didn't have enough facts or faith to make sense of the situation. Even so, they never appeared to doubt his sincerity. While it may have looked as though God himself had abandoned his son Jesus in his hour of need, those who followed him most closely never seemed to question his basic truthfulness. Even though he died a shameful death on a Roman cross, they would never be convinced that Jesus was a fraud. They would never turn their backs on him, supposing he was an imposter, as others had said. Instead, bewildered and afraid, they loved him still, and they wanted to show it. So rather than walking away from what they believed, they walked boldly in the direction of their own heartache. They came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared for the body of our Lord. One writer describes this scene as the courage of the heart enduring while the strength of the mind failed. And that, my friends, is a pretty good definition of faith. to believe what you cannot prove, because although your mind may be uncertain, your heart is fully convinced. Of course, such faith in an unseen God seems like foolishness to the world. Much like the foolishness of going to tend a body in a sealed tomb without any idea how you were going to get in. We continue in Luke, but when they arrived, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. In Mark's gospel, the women recalled that obstacle on their way to the tomb, and they said amongst themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" It's a legitimate question, for there's no way they could by themselves have moved the obstacle that blocked the tomb. That said, it's not only a good question, it's also a pretty good metaphor, because we are weak and broken people, separated from God by our sin. And there's no way that we can remove that obstacle by ourselves. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. You know, if the resurrection of Christ were simply a matter of his soul leaving his body and then persisting eternally in some spiritual state, there would be no reason for the body of Jesus not to be present in the tomb. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the promise of a bodily resurrection. Thus, when the women arrived that morning with spices to anoint the body of their dead friend, Rabbi, and Savior, the body was not there. And it happened, Luke continues, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Well, of course they were greatly perplexed. Dead bodies in sealed tombs generally stay where you leave them. Besides, in Matthew, we're told that the Jewish leaders had persuaded Pilate to post a guard at the tomb. But when the women arrived, they found the tomb open and empty. And instead of seeing a Roman cohort standing guard, they saw two men standing by them in shining garments. Now, based on that description alone, it seems fair to assume that these guys were probably angels. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" One of the reasons that we assume these guys were angels is because of how they were dressed, right? In these shining garments. We've seen reference to that sort of thing other places in Scripture. But now we may suppose they're angels also because they apparently had a supernatural insight into the situation. They knew why the women were there, and they knew exactly what the women needed to hear. The women had come to care for the body of Jesus, believing that he was dead. So these angels asked, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And then they continue, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" Well, these heavenly beings had apparently been witness to all of those events. And they had hidden these words in their own hearts, repeating them here so these women might remember. And they remembered his words. Of course, these women can be forgiven for failing to put all the pieces together, especially when overwhelmed by the freshness of their own grief. But when prompted by these angels, they remembered his words. And as they remembered the words of Jesus, you can just imagine the wave of connections that would wash over them while they pondered what Jesus had said. Not only was his body not in the tomb, but this was also the third day. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. And he had predicted all of it. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. In other gospel accounts, the women were instructed to return and tell the disciples. Luke omits that instruction, and honestly, it was probably unnecessary anyway. After all, I imagine they could hardly keep it a secret. Indeed, they couldn't wait to tell the others. So it is that God once again demonstrates his confidence in the power of personal testimony. After all, he could have sent another angel to tell the others directly, but he wanted the women to tell them. Thus, on the very day that Jesus rose from the dead, the Father confirms his desire that we should share the truth with each other. Because the gospel becomes real to others when people see how it has changed you. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And here, it surprises me a bit that we find Luke venturing into seemingly unnecessary details, into readily verifiable facts. This kind of detail is not typical of myths and legends, although some skeptics seem bent on characterizing the Bible in those terms. The point is, Luke didn't have to identify these women by name, but having done so, it adds immensely to the veracity of the story, since these essential facts might be confirmed simply by asking those who were there. And the urgency of their report also enhances the reliability of their testimony, because the women came and told these things to the apostles while the events were still fresh in their mind. But their words seemed to the apostles like idle tales, and the apostles did not believe them. You know, back in those days, women were not thought of as reliable witnesses. But even in view of all of that, these particular women should have had far greater credibility with these apostles. After all, they had walked with Jesus too, and they had felt their own grief at his death. They plainly described exactly what they had just seen and heard. They had no reason to lie, and who would make up a story like this anyway? Yet it seems as though their story was mostly dismissed, though not entirely. It was hard to believe, to be sure, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Peter, who had denied Christ after his arrest, was among the first of the men to act on this new information. Maybe he didn't believe it any more than the rest of them. But I think we may imagine that his great love for Jesus gave him cause for hope that it might be true. And that hope, in turn, renewed his faith. And his faith seems to have overcome all the reasons he had not to believe. So impulsive as ever and curious to the point of discontent, he ran to the tomb. He arrived to find the linen cloths laying by themselves. Then he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Taken together with the testimony of the women, what he discovered at the tomb that morning would have been very unsettling. Surely he would have pondered the things the angels had said to the women, how Jesus had said he must die and on the third day rise again, and this was the third day. But how could this be? What would it look like? And if it was true, then why didn't Jesus appear to all of them? Why just to these women? If he was truly risen, then where was he? Questions like this must have flooded his mind. But perhaps he was still unsure. Even so, he must have felt strangely encouraged by these events. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. This description of events that took place on this road to Emmaus appears only here in the Gospel of Luke. And it's safe to say that the two of them referred to here were disciples, followers of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but where I come from, 7 miles is a long way to walk. Nearly a 3-hour journey at a normal pace. So they had much time to talk. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now, exactly how their eyes were restrained is not discussed. But it will soon become apparent that they had not yet come to believe that Jesus had actually risen. And since they didn't believe that he was alive, surely they wouldn't have expected him to join them on their journey. Well, it seems that Jesus wanted these men to believe in his resurrection. He apparently wanted them to come to that conclusion on their own. This preference for a pure faith in the absence of undeniable proof is reflected later in the encounter between Jesus and a disciple named Thomas, a story that only appears in the Gospel of John. After the resurrected Jesus showed himself to the other disciples, Thomas shared his doubts with them, saying, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, Jesus would soon oblige his doubting friend with the proof that he required, but the reply of Jesus reveals his preference for that pure and simple faith. Without really rebuking Thomas, Jesus simply said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So it seems that God is intent on allowing each of us to make up our own mind about who Jesus is. But to make sure we willingly respond to his call on our life, he can't overwhelm us with proof beyond any doubt at all, for if there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for faith. Returning to Luke's account, he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" They'd been sharing their fears and doubts back and forth with each other as they walked, but they'd come to no real insight or sound conclusions. Apparently, they were just sad. What they needed was information or perhaps an explanation from another source. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" He couldn't understand why the stranger didn't share their grief. Was he actually unaware of these recent events? Had he not heard? And Jesus said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Well, of course, Jesus knew very well the things that they were talking about. But once again, he wanted to hear it from them in their own words. Jesus wanted them to describe what was troubling them. He wanted to draw it out of them. And this is the gentle way of God. Not to relentlessly drive us, but to patiently draw us to himself. So after reciting the sad details of the crucifixion, we see a glimmer of expectancy that tempered their despair. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" Why was it so hard for them to see this, even though it had been foretold by Christ himself? And why then is it so hard for some of us to accept, even though it's recorded here, even though it was foretold by the prophets long before it happened? But Jesus was patient with them, just as he is with us, and we can thank God for that. Then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That would have been quite a conversation. When they finally arrived at the village they were headed for, they persuaded him to stay with them. And as he broke bread with them, they recognized who he was. And then he disappeared. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn with us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Ah. It was now obvious who this stranger had been. In that moment, it all came clear. Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he had predicted. The promise of eternal life was true, and like the women before them, they couldn't wait to share the good news. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were staying with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." So it is that Jesus again appears, and this time he appears to all of them, lovingly giving them the proof that they needed. Ah, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. For Thomas was not the only one who had doubts. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Obviously, he didn't do that because he was hungry. He did it to prove that he was no mere spirit. Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You know, by his Holy Spirit, God promises to do the same thing for each of us. And by faith, we seek such understanding right here every Sunday. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Not only does Jesus explain the gospel and his role, the role of his death in forgiving sin, he urges them all to preach it, to share it with others, that they too might believe. These are the facts that make up the Easter story. Attested to by many reliable witnesses, most of whom were not very quick to accept it themselves. So it is that the Bible lays the foundation for a faith based on evidence and reason. But if we are to arrive at such a reasonable faith, we must consider the evidence and give God's word a reasonable chance to penetrate our hearts and minds. Despite the evidence of Scripture and the testimony of witnesses, many people back then dismissed the claims of Christ because he just wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. Sadly, people continue to make the same mistake to this day, insisting that there must be another way to approach God. So they spend their lives digging around for a different gospel, but in the end, they're going to discover they've been digging in the wrong place. Others refuse to believe in Jesus because his gospel would call them out of their sin. Instead, they worshiped idols who would let them do whatever they wanted. Even now, there are folks who love their sin so much, they simply don't want to leave it behind. So they find excuses to reject Jesus and live without any moral tethers and without any hope beyond death. If you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior, what proof would you require? And what are you putting your faith in right now, if not him? But if you are persuaded, you can put your faith in Jesus here and now, in the stillness of your own heart. Just talk to God. Confess your sin. Share your brokenness, admit your weakness, and don't be shy. He already knows. Express your faith in Jesus as best you can. Simply tell God that you believe, even though you may not fully understand, because that's exactly what he's waiting for. He's always available to hear your prayers anytime, anywhere. But I urge you to do it now, while you still can. Because we cannot know what tomorrow will bring. Finally, for those of us who have already come to saving faith, know that the Holy Spirit is continuing to transform us even now. We have crossed over from the curse of inevitable death to the promise of eternal life. And we have been called to be his witnesses, to share our testimony, and to point others to their own salvation. And that's where we become part of the Easter story. For there are still lost souls in the world who have yet to hear the gospel. And there are many others who have heard but have not yet been persuaded. Of course, the work of persuasion belongs to the Holy Spirit. But He wants us to participate with Him in this process. So as Peter reminds us, we who have believed should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that we have. But we are told to do this with gentleness and respect. And if you should suffer for it, do not be discouraged. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And His resurrection that we celebrate today gives us assurance that whatever happens to us here and now, we too will rise again. For as Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." That is the hope of Easter. That is the hope of resurrection. And without it, there is no hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your sovereign power over all things is clearly seen in what you have created, and your love is revealed in all that you've done to redeem what you have created. Before you breathed into us the breath of life, you knew that we would sin and turn away from you with resistance and defiance and rebellion in our hearts. But you loved us so much that you gave your only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We are exceedingly grateful for our salvation, and we are deeply grieved by what it cost. But the resurrection of Jesus and our calling as your people gives us a certain hope and a solemn purpose. Please help us, Lord, to be the people you created us to be and to accomplish in this life all that you intend for us. And if there are any here this morning who have not yet believed, for whatever reason, please draw them to yourself. Let your kindness lead them to repentance. And bring them to the foot of the cross, where sins are forgiven and life begins anew. We pray all of these things in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen.